I want to thank those that helped cover for the Colemans while they're away, serving with another church, I believe in Colorado area, in the West, serving there. And Colemans will be back, but appreciate Jason Stefoff and Joshua Hooper joining with Donna Dye, the regular organist, in helping us with our worshiping the Lord in song. We are in 2 Samuel 7, and really continuing a theme that's begun back in chapter 6. Last time we were together, we looked at devotion and disdain. Devotion and disdain. We saw a zealous celebration as David and all Israel worshiped the Lord with offerings and singing and even leaping for joy as they brought the Ark of God back to Jerusalem to be placed in the tabernacle there. It marked the restoration of true biblical religion after decades of neglect during the spiritual darkness that was Saul's administration. So it was something like the pictures you see of New York City at the end of World War II, the ticker tape parade. But even more significant than winning some kind of war, this was a spiritual war restoring the worship of Jehovah where it belonged. And so part of that worship was not only this zealous celebration, but also grateful generosity. David offered generous outpouring of offerings toward the Lord, as well as gifts to others, supplying food to all of Israel and a feast of great joy. And we noted that joyful worship that's genuine, that's really where your heart really gets right with God, is going to translate into how you treat other people. I love God. I'm going to love others. Generosity is one of the attributes of someone who loves. Generosity toward God, generosity toward God's people. And then we kind of had ice water thrown on the whole thing where we saw Michal, David's wife, showing blind contempt for what was going on. She did not even participate that day in the worship at all. She is too much like her apostate father Saul to do so, identified as the daughter of Saul each time she's referred to. Instead of participating, she observes, she critiques at a distance, despising David in her heart. She paints his expressive worship as dishonorable and vulgar and even immoral, revealing really a cold and wicked heart and bringing on herself the curse of childlessness. David answers her sarcasm by defending his worship as before the Lord and not for the sake of impressing others. And he vowed that he would continue to humble himself in self-forgetting worship of the Lord. Sometimes when we gather together, we're so worried about what other people will think that we really cease to worship God as to who we are, who he is, what our response is to him. So that was the second half of that chapter. The first half, chapter 6, really taught us to beware of zealous worship that disobeys God's clear command. And we saw that with Uzzah, who touched the ark because it was being transported in a way that wasn't biblical. The second half then, bewaring the disdain for zealous worship that accords with the scripture. The day David and Israel brought the ark of God back was an extraordinary day. And we saw that a survey of scripture shows that expressive worship is frequently referenced and it's commanded and commended by God's word. So if I disdain it, I'm just not responding biblically and charitably to those that are engaged. And as I was thinking about that whole chapter, and as we cross over into chapter 7, I realized that for a long time, as we've traced David's life, it's been really talking about war, whether it's war with the Philistines or the flying from Saul as a refugee. David's always going from one place to another, fighting battles. Now those battles are won, and now that the kingdom's established, it moves from war, a focus on war, to a focus on worship. So we have that in chapter 6 and also in chapter 7. So chapter 7 actually continues the chronicle of David's passion for worshiping God as he deserves. So let's jump into the story now. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Some of you remember the term tabernacle. You may have that in your translations. A tabernacle is a tent. And sometimes it helps us. When we think tabernacle, we're thinking something very fancy. This is a tent. It is a fancy tent, but it's a tent made to be taken down and moved. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, and I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we look at this chapter and the theme of it. It's clear that the theme has to do with a house for God. A house for God. And actually, God does a play on the term house. David wants to build a house for God in which men can worship him, the temple, a permanent dwelling place. And God answers, "No, I will make a house for you, more than a building, but a kingdom that will last forever." We're going to look first off in the verses 1 through 3 at God-centered resolve. God-centered resolve that led to this desire to build a temple. In verses 4 through 7, God answers with his God-revealed priorities. There's actually a shift of focus off of buildings onto people. God-revealed priorities. And then verses 8 through 11, God-given blessings, what God has already done for David, and then really blowing the doors off, 12 through 16, a God-promised future, all that God will yet do for David that touches our lives actually today. Let's ask God to help us as we consider this passage, that we might gain from it how God wants us to worship him to his glory. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask that you would teach us. Lord, it is a fearful thing to actually open the Word of God to your people and seek to teach what is there and to apply it accurately. And I ask, Father, by your Spirit, that you would help me do that this morning. And that for the glory of your Son, you would unite our hearts in genuine worship. We know that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And there is so much worship that lacks the spirit and lacks the truth. And God, we pray that our worship would have both to your glory. We pray that you would continue to call out a people for your name. There are people sitting here this morning who need Jesus. They haven't entered this everlasting kingdom yet. They haven't been moved upon in such a way as to draw them to yourself. I pray you would do that mighty work in them, in their hearts today. Lord, there are those who know you, who name your name, who nonetheless are worshiping and living in ways that really they know are out of line with what you would want. I pray that you would draw us back to you. Help us see the error of our ways. Rebuke us, correct us, train us, that we might live to your glory. I pray that as a church family, that while worship services go on week after week, I pray that you would plant in our hearts that true worship that expresses itself in biblical ways to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first, in verses 1 through 3, what we learn about David and his God-centered resolve. The king has had rest from all his surrounding enemies. He's now living in a house. You can imagine how peaceful that had to feel, even with all the pressures of being king after the years of being on the run. And he's sitting there enjoying that, and he says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord your God is with you." This is the first reference we have to Nathan the prophet. He's going to figure into David's life in a very significant way, the one that will eventually rebuke him for his sin with Bathsheba. But it's significant that David, the warrior king, is hanging out with the prophet. The prophet is there, part of his life. And the prophet's assessment of David's desire is, Yahweh is clearly with you. Just do what's in your heart. You have a heart for God. God has brought this burden on your heart. You know, go for it. And it's not surprising that Nathan would respond this way. It's so rare to find a man after God's own heart anywhere. I mean, who really has a passion for God and more than anything else in his life. And it's especially rare to find such a man after he has reached the peak of his success. Here David is at a time of wealth and rest from war. And often for us, when we're in those times of plenty and those times of rest, it leads to indulgence and backsliding, not to God-conscious kind of thinking. David, on the other hand, having established in Jerusalem his kingdom, is really concerned about the worship of God, and he continues to be concerned about God's honor. And for that reason, wants to build a permanent temple for God to replace the impermanent tent. It just seems the right thing to do. It doesn't seem right that David would be living in a house that was really better than the house in which they were worshiping God. And God was going to direct David's goals, but God clearly honors David's heart attitude. You know, David's problem was not that his heart was wrong. His thinking needed to be redirected. But if my heart is right, you know, I'll make my mistakes and I can have plans that are off course. But my heart is right with God. God can redirect me if I'm a servant of the Lord. If my heart's not right with God, even if I'm conforming to the will of God, I'm still going to have trouble. And so God's going to redirect his goals, but he honors his heart. And that really leads us to the first question as we look at this passage, is where we are in our own hearts toward God. What is your heart attitude toward God himself? You know, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm going to be faithful, showing up at the church services, I have this list of duties that are religious duties, and I'll do them. It's another thing to actually be walking with God and actually love God. When you have time and resources, much like, you know, David here, he has extra time now. He has resources like he hasn't had before. Well, what do you do with them? I mean, statistics show that as my income goes up as an American, my giving is going to go down. I don't know about you, but I often find that when I'm on vacation, those are times when I drift from the Lord instead of getting closer. We have a tendency when we get out of rhythm and the pressure is off to kind of just fall apart. So when you have time and resources, what do you actually do with them? What where do you actually spend them? Jesus would say, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Your heart follows where you spend your time and money. And we normally think about it the other way, because we know that we spend time and money on what our heart cares about. But do you realize that actually giving your time, giving your money, giving your resources actually makes your heart follow after God more? Because you put something that matters to you and you've taken it and you've given it to God. And so David's devotion to the Lord is not just writing poetry and singing songs as he plucks his lyre. He is one who's willing to sacrifice for the Lord. If you have a heart for God, give yourself and your resources toward God-centered concerns, and you will find that your heart actually grows stronger in devotion. You know, this happens all the time. Whatever you spend money on, you're going to devote more attention to. If you are able to put together enough money to buy a boat so that you can go to Lake Kiwi to water ski. Okay, now that you have a boat, you're going to think about that boat and skiing more than you ever did before, because you put resources toward it. Right? If you didn't have a boat, you wouldn't be thinking about it. Everything that we amass, we have to take care of and we have to spend more time on. So put your resources toward God and you find that your heart follows. Spend your time and money elsewhere to His neglect, and your heart will wander away, because your resources and your heart belong together. Now, we live in an affluent country. We rest from wars and we're fairly well established. We have things that concern us about what might happen, but we still live better than most people in the world. And yet it's amazing how many people who believe they're actually devoted to God offer no evidence when you start looking at where they spend their time. Now, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my resources? I might rationalize my neglect a thousand ways. I can't afford it. It's too inconvenient. I want to give toward hand-picked needs rather than joining in with the church body to accomplish mission together. And yet, the scriptures don't let me off so easily. When I look in the Old Testament, for instance, you find that in times of backsliding and times of falling away from the Lord, those are the times that people don't have the resources to give to God. And what would happen with the established religion is that because they weren't giving those resources that God had commanded, it meant that those tasked for worship, the Levites, couldn't do their job. They had to go out and get other jobs. And what you see is a snowball effect of declension in a country. The other thing that you see in the Old Testament, that every time that there's a real revival where people get serious with God, you know what goes up? Their generosity goes up. And immediately, those that lead are able to establish the worship of God as it ought to be again. And so, while it's true, I met a lady once who talked about her giving and said, well, I pay. You know, like I pay my dues so God stays off my back. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are talking about is genuine worship. Old Testament and New involves giving of our resources to God. And Old Testament or New, there's no such thing as genuine worship that withholds from Him. There just isn't. When Paul deals with this with the church at Corinth, a wealthy church, they were lagging behind their brothers in Christ up in northern Greece that were poor and persecuted. He says, look, you need to show God's grace in your own life like they're showing. You need to express your sense of commonality with the saints. You need to show selfless worship and spiritual growth and genuine love and joyful faith. And you need to help generate grateful praise to God for as you meet the needs of people in a line with mission. That's how he told them to deal with it. He didn't say, oh, it's no big deal. He says, no, this is an indicator. This is an indicator of your spiritual state. And so I want to encourage you. It may be something that you haven't maybe thought a lot about, or maybe you're a little irritated when anybody mentions it because it just seems like money grubbing or whatever.
But if you're not giving time and resources, time and money, can we put it that way? Time and money to the Lord, your worship needs to go a step further. Because that's how we measure what we care about. And we care about what we actually give to. So I want to encourage you to pray about that. Think about it. There's so much more that God's people could be doing if we were all giving ourselves completely. Now, I was thinking the other day, when we talk about a tithe, that's not even a tip. You know, 15%, 15 to 20% is a tip if you go to a restaurant. We don't even tip God. And so we talk about a tithe and people say, oh, that's legalism. But somehow, if grace giving is less than what the Old Testament required and modeled, it seems kind of strange. Doesn't seem like we would call that generous. I do know this, if every person in our own congregation who claims to be born again gave a tithe of their income, that there'd be way more we'd be talking about doing and way more we could do. Because we live within our means. But we'll see what God does. When God's at work, when God has us, then God will have our things. And that's ultimately what he wants. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 7. God revealed priorities. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. It says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord. Think about if you're praying and God gives word to the prophet Nathan to come talk to you. And Nathan says, you know what? God spoke to me in a vision last night and he said, go tell my servant John, Sam, Samantha. What would that be like for God to refer to you that way? We think about serving God. I need to serve God. I need to do what God. But what if God says, you know what? That person is my servant. Think about the privilege of that. That can be your privilege, ought to be your privilege, ought to be mine. God, you know, it's not like God needs us to do stuff for him. He's the Almighty One. He could speak it into existence. The privilege is ours. The privilege was David. His heart was God's, and God knew it. He calls him my servant. And then his answer, though, kind of it starts to redirect David's thinking about what's really important. Whether you have a tent or a temple or a building like this or meeting in a storefront, wherever you are, God's answer reveals that buildings don't matter to him nearly so much as people do. Up to this point, God has never had a permanent structure. He traveled with his people, Israel. See that three times in these verses. That he's traveling with his people. And that's why a tent was fine. A tent is made for traveling. Worship happens wherever God and his people meet. God's intense concern is that he and people meet. In fact, that was one of the terms for the tabernacle, is the meeting place. Where God and man meet. When we gather for worship, the core of it, when you are alone in your study at home and in your living room or in your den and you're praying and you're reading God's word, and the important thing is that you're actually meeting with God. When we gather together as a large group, we meet to gather with one another, but first we are meeting together with God. That's what makes it worship. And think about how intensely concerned God is about this. I was thinking about John the Apostle's words as he talked about the coming of Jesus Christ. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God in the beginning. The one who made all things. And he says this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt kind of hides the meaning there. But it literally is he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Just like God tabernacled, tented with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ tented with us. That tabernacle looked forward to him. That tent looked forward to him. The temple would look forward to him. He pitched his tent among us, and we have closely observed his glory, the glory, the shining splendor as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what's important. We will vote on budgets. We have to maintain and build buildings. We have to facilitate. But it's what we're facilitating that's so important. Stephen's sermon in Acts emphasizes truth. It stung the consciences of those who put all their stock in the temple building and the temple precincts and all that went on there. Everything, all the life that was built around that, the business that was built around that, instead of walking with God. And so Stephen, before he was stoned, and this is why he was stoned by them, executed by them, is he began to chronicle the rebellion against a Savior God who met them in the wilderness and met them in Egypt and met them wherever they were. He didn't have to have a building to meet with his people. And somehow they had lost the sense of his presence. They had lost the sense of their relationship to him. They're all wrapped up in the building, in the programs. Building is necessary, the programs are necessary, but the point was to be close to God. That's what God is looking for. So how do we respond when we gather for worship? How do we respond to the Word of God to us? How do we respond to messengers sent from God, as God sent messengers to Israel? How do we respond to the deliverer appointed by God? And one of the things that Stephen did was to go back through to the various deliverers that God has sent and showed how there's constant resistance to those deliverers. And so it's no wonder that they had crucified the Lord of glory. Do we have closest fellowship with God? Or are we most concerned about form and style and place? Amos the prophet revealed that God considers even correct worship, even worship exactly in line with what his word prescribed, as blasphemy when it didn't come from the heart and when lives weren't lined up with it. So we can't look at worship as some kind of thing we do for God to, like, buy protection or, you know, to get him, to pay him off so he leaves us alone. Rather, when we gather, we are expressing our own relationship to the Lord, our relationship as a people to the Lord. It's possible to offer God what he does not want while withholding what he does. If God doesn't have you, your projects and your programs and your service orders and your offerings are hollow praise. He wants you. He wants you. If he has you, he will have your stuff. He will have your time. But if he doesn't have you, what good is the stuff? He doesn't need it. What good is the time? He doesn't need it. Anything that you could give to God, you know, all your might expended for God. I mean, what is that compared to his almighty power? He wants you. He wants you. And so when we gather together, we look at his word, we engage in worship. It's about relationship to God. It's about the people of God. It's easy for us to forget that the church is a people. It's not buildings or things. These are facilities. They facilitate ministry to people. When we ditch the church, or when we rail on the church, church universal, church local, we are ditching the people who are the church, because that's what the church is. When we think of our service to God as just attending services like a theater goer attends plays, we are forgetting that we gather to be with one another and to minister to one another before God. We should respond individually and privately to what God is doing in our hearts, but there's a reason we didn't stay at home to do that. We can do that at home, right? Hopefully we do that at home. But when we come together, we unite our hearts to worship the Lord. And we gather to worship together. We gather to express our love to God by love to one another, by serving one another in love. And that's, for instance, why we talk to one another before and after the services. It's not that it's irreverent. It is reverent. It's what, if God has hold of my heart, here's when, look at all the people in here. How long do you think it would take you to visit every one of them this week? And they're here. How many people can you connect with? Are you too worried about getting in the line at the restaurant? Really? You can go to the restaurant any day of the week. This day, the people gather. And that's what it's about. We're trying to talk to one another before and after the services to catch up on one another's lives. We're seeking to find out needs so we can meet them according to the will of God. Well, it wasn't time for building the temple yet. When the time came, David would not be the builder. His son Solomon would be. God had designed the tabernacle, and God would design the temple too. So don't take from this passage that God doesn't care about permanent structures at all. Because God designed a permanent structure. And that beautiful temple that you see described that Solomon built was according to God's plans. It wasn't just Solomon being lavish. It was God's plans. But the point of the temple would be the same. God loves people. And He wants close fellowship with them. When we desire to do something for God, like David did, and God shuts the door on it. And He does that, doesn't He? We sometimes feel as if He's rejected us. Or we feel like we've lost our purpose. But a true servant of the Lord, and that's what David was, gladly subjects his personal desires to whatever God wants. Even regarding how he serves God and in what way. We see this in the body of believers where God distributes gifts as he will. He gives opportunities as he will. He gives energy as he will. He gives lifespan as he wants to. It's God's business. We each have a role to play. And God turns David down not to withdraw blessing, but actually to heap blessing on him all the more. And it's really amazing at what follows. We need to jump into that very quickly. In verse 8 and 9, we learn that David has his role to fulfill, and God has chosen him to do it and has blessed him to make it possible, and talks about it. He says, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you are. I've cut off all your enemies before you." So here's the things God is doing. And this begins a long list of what God has done and what God will do. You know, this is the essential difference between true religion and false. This essential difference between the gospel and just religion as usual. Man-made religion focuses on what we can do for God. The gospel focuses on what God has done and will do for us. He refers to himself as Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of armies. He has the power to carry out his strategies just as a great general carried out elaborate battle plans. He reminds David of his choice of him from a pasture, from a shepherd to lead his people. He reminds him of his presence with him through all the things that he went through to make him prince over Israel. And he recalls that it was the Lord that actually defeated David's enemies and gave him rest. And this teaches us something else about being able to worship. We need to continually rehearse what the Lord has done for us, for you personally, especially when you're tempted to think that he's denying you something good. Write down what God has done for you. We need to do that as a church. I mean, one reason we're celebrating the 75th anniversary, as we're planning to do, is to say, hey, look, we've got 75 years of history where God has done wonderful things for us, and we don't want to ever forget that. God's continued to bless us. So God has given you a track record of his goodness. It's sufficient for you. He's got biblical history, there's church history, there's your own personal history, and you know that according to the scriptures, the best is yet to come. Just as his promises to David about what God would yet do are far and away in the future, and even more numerous than what he's already done. That's your history too. So make sure you focus on that so that you can make the adjustments you need to make when your plans get changed and when your desires are redirected. And then we get to a God-promised future, and it's just even more amazing. Look at the things God says He will do for David. He says, "I will make for you a great name," verse 9. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them," verse 10. Verse 11, "I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord will make you a house." Verse 12, "I will raise up your offspring. I will establish His kingdom." Verse 13, "I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to Him a father. He will be to me a son. I will discipline Him. My steadfast love will not depart from Him." And then He finishes off, verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." I mean, David was just asking to build a building. And God says, forget the building. Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. You realize, when you read the scripture and you look at what God promises to His people, that's just the way it is. I mean, pile up everything you can do for God. Make one great big pile of it, or a little pile. Okay? Put that on one side, then put up on the other side, put what God has done for you and what He will do. You know, it's like Mount Everest compared to an anthill. You know, the big thing about Christianity, the big thing about genuine worship is realizing what a mountain of blessing and promise that God is pouring out on us. God's blessing is over the top, beyond imagination. A name, a place, a rest from enemies, offspring, a kingdom, a throne forever. In fact, when we look at what God has promised to His people, it is so vast, it's so beyond measurement that we actually find it difficult to grasp. It's like it blows the circuits and we're just kind of like whatever, okay, what's next? David wanted to build God a house, and God says, "No, I will build you one. I will build you one." And not just a building, a kingdom. And not just for time, but for eternity. And I'm going to do it through your offspring. God's denials are often just delays. Solomon would build the temple that David dreamed of. David had the privilege of stockpiling the materials for it. He would receive the plans from God and would safeguard those for Solomon. But David has to trust God that God will bring it to pass. He will help with this, but He will not lead it. In fact, he will see little of it during his earthly existence. That's really the same for us. We have no idea what our service really means to God. You know, when we do what God has called us to do, when we do what God has told us to do, we don't know the ripple effect. We don't know what the investment of our lives really means in the final analysis, because there's no way to measure it from generation to generation. There's no way to measure all the link-ups that happen as we serve the Lord as we ought to. You know, the big takeaway from this passage is this: God is more concerned about making His people into a house for the glory of the Lord than they're building Him a structure of wood and stone. In fact, when you cross over to the New Testament, that's exactly the language that the New Testament uses. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. He says, "You come to Him that is Christ, who's a living stone rejected by men and in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, who's the cornerstone." He's the one that sets the lines of the building. And isn't it interesting, when Jesus Christ hears the declaration of Peter, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father did." And then what does He say? "On this I will build. On this rock I will build" what? "My church." Jesus is building a church. Jesus is building a spiritual house. And it's us. When He says, "I will build my church," He's not talking about some steeple, going into the sky. He's talking about you. If He's made you alive by the Spirit, He has connected you to the living people of God. A temple for God's worship and a habitation for the Spirit of God. So this poured out blessing, it wasn't just for David. When He talks about David's kingdom and this forever throne, He's not just talking about David. He's talking about Jesus, David's offspring, the son of David. He's not just talking about a kingdom confined to the Middle East. He's talking about a kingdom that's universal. It's made up of every nation, kindred, and tongue. And when He talks about David's offspring, He's clearly not just Solomon, who'd have to be disciplined for his sin and eventually die of old age. But He's talking about an offspring, an heir that would live forever, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died, though they executed Him, died for our sins, rose again according to the Scriptures, and ever lives to intercede for His people, and is coming back to reign, and reigns even now as head of the church. His kingdom has no end. And those that are part of it face no death. David's kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. If you belong to Christ, these promises given to David are yours forever. It's amazing. When God is talking to David, answering David's heartfelt resolve, God-centered resolve, and begins to talk about his priorities of people and about the blessings he's given and the blessings he will give, God has you in mind. Because you're part of this kingdom if you are born again. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior. If He's your Messiah. If He's your Deliverer. Your Savior. The house that's most important is the house that God Himself is building. It is a kingdom of people. And it lasts forever. Our connection to it is through the Son of David, Jesus, the Messiah. And He is the one. And His kingdom is the cause that gives our lives significance and gives us hope and strength, even in difficult days. A house for God. That's what we are. Let's pray. The question that emerges from this passage is, are you part of the household? The Lord knows those that are His. His foundation is established. Have you departed from iniquity? Have you turned your back on your sin and your own way of doing things and put your trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed everlasting King, the Savior who's paid for your sin by dying, rising again, the Savior who offers you eternal life, the Savior who gives you His Spirit to change you from the inside out and make you one of those holy stones that are part of that everlasting temple and kingdom? What is your relationship to God this morning? On the basis of this passage, what would God have you change or confess? Perhaps you just need to talk to Him right now. Let's take a moment to do just that. A moment of silence to talk to the Lord about what He wants to see change in your life. That you might be the person of God He wants you to be. Lord, there is so much work and planning and maintenance, practical things that have to happen as we gather as the people of God and as we scatter as the people of God to fulfill mission. But Father, I pray that you'd help us never forget that at the core of it is a living relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that together we are that kingdom. We are that house, a habitation for God to display His glory, to proclaim His gospel, that He is calling out a people for His name from all over the world, every ethnicity, through Jesus Christ. Lord, that is good news. And I pray that our hearts would be full of it. Lord, we are so full of other things, so full of other pursuits and loves. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you from the heart, that we would be full of you, all the fullness of God, the love of Jesus coursing through us and to others with the power of the Spirit for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.